Did everybody receive a map? Distracting for the sermon. I'd like to begin by reading a particular verse to you. I'm not going to tell you where it is quite yet. I'll tell you here in a minute when I'm done reading it. But I want you just to sit back and listen to this particular verse. It's three verses, actually. I want you just to sit back and think about the words of this verse. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Your election by God. I'm not going to ask if anybody knows where that is, but it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. This is a comment that Paul makes at the beginning of his first letter that he writes to the church at Thessalonica. Paul had to assume, we believe, almost total leadership for perhaps hundreds of churches and groups scattered throughout various Gentile regions. They depended on him for their spiritual growth. They depended on him for their spiritual maturity. And the church here at Thessalonica was one of many that Paul loved and was one of many that Paul cared for. He visited this church on a couple different occasions and wrote a couple letters to them. For the sermon today, I'd like to spend a little bit of time here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. You know, we've just come back from the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day. Eight wonderful days of celebrating God's feast. Seven specifically about the thousand-year period, about the millennium. One day devoted to kind of what we see as the end of God's plan, although it's my personal belief that his plan will go on. He just hasn't revealed the rest of that yet. But the eighth day celebrating a wonderful day when billions of people will be raised. Judgment day will come and men and women and all individuals will be able to stand before God and be able to have this relationship with their God. If you go ahead and turn over to the book of 1 Thessalonians, I'd like to examine this book and a few things that Paul writes here in this book in relation to us coming back from the feast. Hopefully you're not over your feast high yet. Hopefully you're still buzzing a bit from the feast and the excitement of the feast and things you learned and people you met and places you went and sermons you heard. Hopefully you took lots of great notes with stars and, you know, read later comments and that sort of thing so that you could go back and study them later. But I think there's some really neat things here that Paul writes to the church here at Thessalonica. And I'd like to be able to extract some of those things as we move forward into these, it's a beautiful day out right now, but the day will come soon when hopefully there'll be some snow outside, I'm sure ice storms, and who knows what coming up this coming winter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 4 again, the last part of what I read just a few minutes ago, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. This is the word election here can also refer to our calling. It's election or calling. They're somewhat synonymous. In the Old Testament, God's choice of a people was usually associated with a nation. It was usually associated with a nation. So in the Old Testament, God's calling, his election, his called out people, his special people was a particular nation. It was the nation of Israel. While he was working specifically with individuals in that nation, his involvement, his blessing was on that nation. It was on a group of people. In the New Testament, though, we see God changing that focus, and his choice is now on individuals. And so now he's looking at individual people across the world. And so here, Paul makes a specific reference to the people that he loves here in Thessalonica, and he talks about their personal election by God, their personal individualistic calling by God. The thought that God has chosen us is another reminder that our salvation is all from God. He's the one that provides that salvation. He's the one that makes that all possible. And it's not at all due to any effort that we do. You know, we can't raise enough money to earn our salvation. We can't, you know, work the food lines or, you know, be this kind of a charitable person, so much so that God's like, okay, I have to save that person. This salvation from God is from God, and it's all about God. It's not due to anything that we necessarily can do on our own in order to earn it, or in order to force God, require God then to give it to us. Today in the sermon, I'd like to review Paul's confidence of God's calling to this particular group here at Thessalonica. And again, what it can mean for us, especially as we're coming back from the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're looking forward to now the Passover, which is in, I heard at the feast, it's 7 weeks or 7 months away from the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, just under seven months away. As we look forward to that time when we get to rehearse all of God's festivals again, there are some neat things here in the book of the book of Thessalonians for us to consider. So before we get into some of those things, I want to give a little bit of background to the book here of 1 Thessalonians. I want you to turn back to the back of your Bible. And usually that means the book of Revelation, but keep going. Hopefully you have some maps in the back of your Bible. I want you to go find a map in the back of your Bible that shows kind of that southern part of Europe. It may be labeled Paul's journeys, something about Paul, or maybe it's labeled Gentile regions, or every Bible is going to be a little bit different. But I want to specifically look at a map, if you have it, a larger blow-up map of some of the tours that Paul took. And if your Bible has a map section, it will no doubt at least have one, if not multiple maps, of some of the trips that Paul took. Paul took primarily three trips. There is a fourth, and I'll touch on that here in just a minute. But he took three visiting tours. He took three journeys from the Jerusalem area, from that region, and kind of went out into the Gentile nations. We know from Scripture that God decided that he was no longer going to work with just specifically the nation of Israel, but rather he would go out and actually begin working with the Gentile nations. And Paul was the individual that God put in charge of that proclamation. And God asked Paul to go forth into the Gentile nations and to begin teaching them and preaching his way of life and preaching Jesus Christ. So Paul took essentially three visiting tours, different journeys through the Gentile nations, visiting God's people, serving God's people, instructing them, helping them, encouraging them. Now, the first tour that he took was essentially in south central modern day Turkey. And that's where the little handout map will come in handy, just to kind of help overlay perhaps modern day countries with your Bible map. Paul's first journey took place primarily in the southern part of Turkey. If your Bible map matches up the handout map, it will be very handy. Again, I don't know what kind of maps you have in the back of your Bible, but that southern part of Turkey, modern day Turkey, was where Paul took his first visiting tour. His second one went up through modern day Lebanon. Just north of Israel, went up through modern-day Lebanon and the country of Syria, went across kind of transected the country of Turkey, and then he went into the coastal areas of Greece. From there, he went back into Ephesus, which is in Turkey again, and then back down to Jerusalem. So these were some of the countries that Paul went to and that Paul preached the gospel. These were some of the Gentile nations that he went through. His third visiting tour, his third journey, begins near the border of modern-day Turkey and Syria. Depending on your Bible map, if it shows that, you can find Tarsus, and there's a little inlet, little water inlet, and his journey began kind of on the other side of that little water inlet. Modern-day map lingo, it's right at the very bottom tip of Turkey, right just north of the border of modern-day Syria. So his third journey takes place right near the border of Turkey and Syria. He proceeds all the way through southwest Turkey. You know, he goes across the modern-day Aegean Sea, through Greece, and then as far south as Athens. And then he retraces much of the same route. It's not identical retracing, but he goes through much of the same area. It then again heads back to Jerusalem. His fourth trip was not necessarily a trip specifically to see members. By this time, the Roman government had had enough with Paul, and this was Paul's journey over to the city of Rome for his imprisonment. Along the way, there's some very interesting things that happen. You can read about that in Acts chapters 27 and 28. But Paul ends up taking that fourth trip, although it's not specifically for the purpose of seeing the members. Again, these are real places that we still have. Many of these cities still exist. Certainly the countries, that land portion still exist. And so hopefully the handout map kind of overlay your Bible map will kind of help you see a little bit where we are geographically. But these are real people. Sometimes we read stories in the Bible and, they're just that. They're stories. Oh yeah, this person wrote to the church at, Corinth, or this person wrote something to, in this case, the book of, Thessalonians was written to the church at Thessalonica. Well, big whoop, it's somebody someplace. I'd like to make this sermon a little bit more personal, and that's why I wanted to start here with these maps so that you could kind of see what part of the world these folks were in and what country these folks were in. Now, the book of Thessalonians that we'll be looking at today was written to a church that is in modern-day Greece today. But these are real people in real places, real individuals that God was working with. A real individual is facing many of the same challenges and struggles that we face. Obviously, they don't have the exact same trials and struggles. We live in a much different society and a much different age than they do. But they still had challenges that they worked through, and they still had to overcome the society around them, much like we do today. I'd like to give some background to this particular city of Thessalonica. According to the Tyndale New Testament commentaries, it's makes a couple of interesting paragraphs here that I'd like to read quickly. Again, this is from the Tyndale New Testament commentaries. It says, quote, Thessalonica in the first century was the capital city of Macedonia and its largest city. Okay, so if we just pause there for a minute and you go back to your map, you can see that there's still a modern day country called Macedonia. It's a small country. It's located directly north of Greece on your handout map. So this country of Macedonia used to control a much larger region. And so at this particular time, this was the capital of Macedonia. So Thessalonica was the capital of that Macedonian region. Now, Thessalonica in the first century was the capital city of Macedonia and its largest city. It would seem that Cassander founded a new town next to an existing town that was called Therma. Was given that name from its underground hot springs. In due course, the new town extended and ended up swallowing up the more ancient one nearby, thus this new town ended up taking over the older town. Under the Roman Empire, it was the capital of the second of the four divisions of Macedonia. So the region of Macedonia was broken out into four different provinces. And Thessalonica was the capital of one of those separations, one of those divisions. Later on, when these were united to form one single province in 146 BC, it became the capital, as well as the largest city of that particular province. So again, this city that we're about to read some of what Paul was writing to the church there, this was a huge city. It was a gigantic city. It was the largest city of the province. It was a very well-known city. It was the center of that region, of that province there in Macedonia. Tyndale continues, he says, quote, Thessalonica was a free city, and inscriptions confirm the accuracy of Luke in calling its rulers polytarchs. So Luke wrote about it, made this reference to what the leaders' names were, what they were referred to. And they can find evidence in that city that Luke was actually correct. Tyndale continues, it was strategically located on the Via Ignatia, which is the great Roman highway to the east, end quote. So again, a very large city, very prominent city. And here Paul and some others end up finding themselves there and helping to grow and helping to encourage this particular church. Here's some additional background as it relates to Thessalonians. On this particular trip, again, speaking specifically about the first book of Thessalonians here that Paul is writing, on this trip accompanying Paul is Silas and also Timothy. So there was a three-man group going on this particular trip. All of them had preached at the previous stop in Philippi, but you can go back to Acts and read a little bit of the background. They were essentially compelled to leave after Paul and Silas were jailed. And so they were put in jail, and then they were encouraged to leave. When they arrived in Thessalonica, Paul customarily would enter the synagogues to preach. And so that's what he did according to Acts chapter 17 and verse 2. He went into the synagogues then, and he preached for three Sabbaths. We believe that they were three consecutive Sabbaths. There was some reception of the gospel. Some of the Jews were converted at the time. There were Greeks. To give a little background into this, the church culture here at the time, there were some Greeks who were dissatisfied with some of the pagan rituals that were going on, some of the pagan immorality. They're associated idol worship, and these Greeks weren't happy with what their fellow countrymen were doing and some of the religious practices that they had. They were then attracted to Judaism because of its monotheism ideology. They were also attracted to it based on its morality standards. It was appealing to some Greeks. And so because of that, they were converts then to Judaism. The downside to it is these Greeks didn't like the nationalistic approach that the Jews took. You know, the Jews can be very nationalistic. You know, we're Jews, you know, all for Israel. Israel's the number one. This nation, that nation. They were very much about their nation. And so the Greeks didn't quite like that nationalistic approach. They also didn't care for all the rituals that the Jews had. If you recall, even back when Christ walked the earth, he would have these confrontations with the Sadducees and Pharisees, and you know, there was arm washing rituals and different things that they did. The Greeks, while they liked some things about Judaism, they didn't like the nationalistic approach, and they weren't up for all these rituals rituals either. And so Paul comes, and Christianity comes, preaching Jesus Christ, preaching the resurrection. And these Jews then end up converting from Judaism over to Christianity. With Christianity, then they found a more proper balance with what Paul was preaching. It seemed to click a little bit better with them. The Jews, though, on the other hand, just lost individuals from their religion. They were not happy about that. And the Jews at this time then ended up inciting a mob, and they ended up taking Paul's host, a man by the name of Jason, to the Polytarchs. Again, the leaders of Thessalonica, they ended up taking them to the Polytarchs, and they ended up strongly encouraging Paul and others to kind of move out of the city and keep going on their journey, which they ended up doing. So with that kind of as a little bit of a background here to the book of 1 Thessalonians, let's again read verse 4 of chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Your election by God. How did Paul know that? How did Paul know that these individuals were called? Again, these were Greeks who had converted to Judaism, who had then converted to Christianity. They were all over the map, you might say. How did he know that they were being called for God, called by God? We could perhaps even ask us, you know, this same question. How do we know that we're being called by God? Oh, I went to the feast. Oh, I paid my tithes. Oh, I go to church on Saturday. How did Paul know, though, that these individuals were called by God? That they had their election directly from God? Well, the answer to that, and the foundation for our sermon, then comes in verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. Okay, so here's the Apostle Paul saying, okay, the gospel has been preached. You have this head knowledge. You have a certain level of understanding. You know about Abraham and Isaac, and you know about some of these Old Testament folks. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in as much assurance as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So again, how did God's calling come to the Thessalonians? It's two-part. One is the Word. It came to them through the Word. Paul makes that very, very plain at the beginning of verse 5. Did not come to you in word only. So it came to them in word. The Word is the revelation of God's character, His will for us, His plan for mankind that's expressed in days and seasons. They can be words carved in stone. At this time, they could have been words carved in stone or clay, words written on scrolls of paper. They could have been communicated either through reading or through speaking, through preaching. But it's the Word of God that's being communicated out in whatever form that may take on. And so Paul is saying, you've heard about God. You've heard about Jesus Christ. You've heard about the holy days and the food laws and the Sabbaths and that sort of thing. You've heard. You've read. You've heard. You've been communicated to about God's way of life. But he says, not that way only, though. There's more to it. For a gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Actually, let's hold there. I kind of skipped ahead of myself here. Let's hold your place here. You can stick a ribbon if you want there in 1 Thessalonians. Go back to Romans chapter 10. Let's go back to this concept of God communicating or doing part of the calling through the Word. Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is who to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So this head knowledge that we have, this hearing, this reading, this studying, this internalization, that's part of it. This is God revealing himself to us, God speaking to us about his way of life. Verse 14, how then can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So again, the first aspect of Paul knowing that these individuals were called by God was this idea that they were communicated to, they were preached to, they read about Jesus Christ, they read about the resurrections, they were being preached to. They had a certain level of knowledge about God's way of life. The second thing then, over in 1 Thessalonians again, verse 5, it's not only in word, but it's also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit then is the second part of this formula. The Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, this is God living in us. God working with us to transform our minds, transform our thinking, reworking our character with our involvement, to be more like Him. Ultimately, we can't do that on our own, can we? We can't overcome our sins on our own. We can't break off those old habits and cast away that old nature that we have. We can't do those things on our own. So we have to have the head knowledge. We have to understand God's expectations for us. And then it has to be coupled then with his Spirit, with his direct involvement in our life. If you're still there in Romans, you can drop back just a chapter or so to chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Again, we have this Spirit component that is necessary. It's required in order to build on what God is teaching us. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. take note there, verse 14, that it's not just those who have a certain level of understanding are the sons of God. We have to take that understanding, we have to apply God's Holy Spirit, and we have to allow Him to help transform our mind, and those individuals are called the sons of God. Again, verse 14, again, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 17, if children, then heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Him. God's Spirit is an integral part of our Christian life. We just can't be head smart. We just can't just take the Bible and sleep on it and hope that some of the knowledge that's there is transformed, you know, is actually absorbed into our mind. Yes, that learning aspect is important, but we have to then take God's Holy Spirit then and apply and work the two together to be able to overcome our sins and be able to grow into the nature and the character that God wants. God's Spirit, though, is integral in our life, and it should be integral in our life. That Spirit is made fully available at baptism when we fully commit ourselves to Him, when we fully commit to God's way of life, and we then recognize the actual harm that sin does. One fundamental teaching of Protestant and evangelical churches is that nothing you can do will earn you justification or salvation. There's very little overlap. There's little agreement between some of their teachings and our teaching, what we understand. And there's great significant differences, including the role of repentance and overcoming. But those who teach faith alone go on to teach that once you have declared your faith in Jesus, then that's it. You're done. All you have to do is declare your faith in Jesus and you can go back about your life. That's your calling. That's your election. And it's done. I think I mentioned a month or so back, Rand and I met with an evangelical minister here in town to see if we could rent one of his buildings. And he was talking about these mass healings that they were doing overseas. In my mind, it goes to make this particular point. Because they were going into Arab countries, they were filling football stadium size arenas, and they were bringing real people with real issues down, and they were doing these mass public healings. And then after that event was done, they all went back home. And they went back, the locals then would go back to their respective houses and continue doing that which they were doing the day before with their rituals and their own form of religion. But the evangelicals felt good in the fact that these individuals had claimed Jesus. They had pronounced their faith in Jesus, and so therefore they're saved. From that point forward, these individuals teach then that nothing you do, no matter how heinous your sin, or no matter how many times you do it, has any impact then on your salvation. You've already claimed Jesus. You've already pronounced faith in Him. They put a huge amount of emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit in living and leading you toward godly living and teaching that you should maybe follow some of these principles, because it's the right thing to do, but at the same time, they leave the whole back door open, saying you don't really have to do them if you don't want to. They hold on to the belief, again, that nothing you do will cause you to lose out on your salvation once you've made that proclamation of faith, once you've given your heart to Jesus. If we go back again to 1 Thessalonians 1, and again, back to one of our foundational verses here this afternoon for this message, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5 again, well, in verse 4 again, Paul is making this statement that I know you're being called by God. I know God is working with you. Your election, your calling is from God. And again in verse 5, he backs that statement up. And he says, not only have you heard, you've read, you've studied, you have some of that head knowledge, you understand God's laws, His commandments, His holy days, His Sabbaths, and so on, but also God's Spirit is there. God's Spirit is working with you. And there's a transformation that's taking place. God's calling, brethren, is a combination of both Word and Spirit working together. It's a combination of those two. So many secular religions today and even back in the city of Thessalonians, the city of Thessalonica, that idea wasn't there. That idea wasn't there. It was, you know, let's have this head knowledge, or let's pray to this God and he'll reveal everything. God's true calling, though, according to Paul and what he's praising the church here at Thessalonica for, is that they had this combination of word and spirit. You can read later, write down your notes, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29, where he makes the statement, oh, that they had such a heart in them. God longed for a desire for people to follow his way of life, that people would want to follow his way of life. But for most of them, God's spirit wasn't available at that time. When Moses was alive and he was going through this recitation there through the book of Deuteronomy about, hey, don't forget this and remember this. God's spirit wasn't widely available to them. It was word only. Here are the commands. Here are the statutes. Here are the judgments. Here are the holy days. This is what a Sabbath is. Simply having the word wouldn't be enough. But God was longing for the day that they would have the heart to obey, that his spirit would be in them, and couple that then with the understanding, they then could transform their mind. Some like to believe that they're led by the Holy Spirit, but perhaps we should ask how they know that. How do you know if you're being led by the Holy Spirit? How does someone know that God wants me to do this or that, or that he's revealed some new form of understanding? How do we know it's the will of God instead of our own desires, or worse yet, some deceptive spirit? How do we know it's not some other spirit trying to get us to do that? Well, simply, we must test the Spirit. That's how we know. We actually test the Spirit. So how do we test the Spirit then? If we have this two-part coupler for God's calling, we have the word, we have what we hear, what's preached to us, what we understand, what God reveals to us, and we have his spirit kind of as that other coupler. How do we test the spirit? Well, the first key is that it's not according to our own logic. It's not according to our own logic, our own preference. Oh, I like that because then I can do this. No, we that has to be scrapped out. It's not against our own logic. It's not based on our preference. We test it against the other coupler, don't we? We test it against the Word. We test it against God's Bible, his inspired stories, his inspired prophets down through time. If there's a conflict then between the two, then we have to think again. We have to throw something out. We can't throw out the Bible. We can't throw out the Word, the instruction manual. But we have to test the Spirit, and we test it up against the Bible. We test it up against the Word of God. Let's go over to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And verse 1. Here John actually tells us to do this very thing. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So again, this is not some hokey-pokey test the spirits. Again, the context here is his last statement. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we're testing what's coming at us. We hear something. Okay, let's test it. Does it match the Bible? Does it match what we understand? We have to test the spirits for deception. Again, that's the purpose of testing the spirits. It's not for anything else. John says that we test the spirits because of the false prophets, because we may be led astray. If you go back just a page or so, 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to also walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. This is comparing knowledge and feeling scriptural claims against the Word of God. I love his phrase that there's no new doctrine. No new doctrine. I preach to you, no new doctrine. God's the same yesterday and today and forever. The Sabbath isn't all of a sudden going to be abolished. The holy days aren't all of a sudden going to be abolished. Next year we're not keeping the feast. Red flag. Perhaps a deeper understanding, yes, but that deeper understanding should never negate the doctrine. So he says, I write to you no new commandments. And then he references at the end of that verse, the old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. The church there in Thessalonica, back in the first century, they had a great challenge in obeying the first and second commandments of that old commandment, of the Ten Commandments. The first and second to them was a serious game changer for those individuals living there in Thessalonica. Turning away from idols and pagan practices would have turned their world upside down. It would have affected their ability to conduct business. It would have affected their family relationships. It would have cut them off from friends. Plus, the official worship of the emperor as being God was huge in that society that the church was in, that particular city was in. They worshiped the emperor. The Greeks at the time, there actually in the city of Thessalonica, they were emperor worshipers. They believed that the emperor was God, that he was king on earth. And it would continually bring them into direct conflict with governing authorities. And so these individuals there in Thessalonica are in some cases like us. They're trying to come out of the world. They're trying to be different. And here you have a group of individuals in Thessalonica whose primary religion is emperor worship. And yet they understood God's laws. They understood God's way of life. They realized the importance of the first and second commandment. And they made the necessary changes, again, coupled with God's Holy Spirit, to further step out of that world. Again, back in 1 Thessalonians, if we go over to chapter 2, you know, for many, the feast is a wonderful time of year when we can step out of society. My favorite feast sites are the feast sites where everyone sleeps in the same hotel, everyone goes down to the dining room, you all eat together, and then you go over to the conference center and you have church. And then if there's tours or activities, everyone loads on the bus and you all go together. And it's almost like this little bubble of your feast. You're living with church members, you're eating with church members, you're bumping into them in the hallways and in the restaurants. Life, though, returns when the feast is over. We have to move back into the world. We have to go back to schools. We have to go back to the grocery stores and the shopping centers and our work environment. This, the church here at Thessalonica was battling that. They were constantly trying to come out of the world, even though they knew they were different. And even though they realized the importance of being separate, they were still having to function. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. As you know how we had stored and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as is in the truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. He's praising them for stepping out, for being different, even though they knew it was hard. It's difficult sometimes for us to come back from the feast. You know, we're on this feast high. We've been eating and doing fun things, and we've been meeting great people and having wonderful conversations, and all of a sudden we're back home and we're back at work and we're back having to do our jobs and get groceries and, you know, work with the neighbors, and life is real again, isn't it? Paul here, though, praises the church there at Thessalonica because they were obeying God's laws without ceasing. They're receiving God's way of life continually. They were always working, verse 14, to become imitators of Jesus Christ. It was a continual thing. And while the feast is over, and while we can look forward to next March and April when the spring holidays come around, in May and later on next fall then with the fall feasts, God's way of life, we should be living each and every day. We should be still entrenched in that. Even though the feast is over, let's not lose that momentum. Let's not lose that enthusiasm that we've gained from celebrating the feast. The church here at Thessalonica was being persecuted by their fellow Greeks and Romans. They needed encouragement. And Paul here poured it out heavily. And it wasn't fake, it wasn't empty encouragement, but he freely gave it. And he was encouraging them that the sacrifices that they were making were good sacrifices. God saw their sacrifices. And Paul was saying, their sacrifices are good, and your sacrifices are worth it. And for us today, coming back from the feast, the sacrifices that we make in our real daily lives, God sees. God sees our sacrifices. He sees your sacrifices. He knows about your trials and your struggles. And through Paul, he's telling us, it's worth it. Keep doing what you're doing. Don't forget about the feast. Don't forget about God's plan. To give the church at Thessalonica reassurance in the face of trial and persecution, Paul reminds them about their purpose. He reminds them that God has called them personally. It's not a nation. Oh, you live in this neighborhood, therefore you're called. No, remember, it's a personal calling. It was a personal election that we read about back in chapter 1. God had called them personally. In verse 12 here of chapter 2, he called them personally to a glorious goal. He called them to a glorious goal. And he calls you and me to that same goal. Verse 12, the Greek word is translated in English. It's who calls. The phrase who calls there in verse 12 is one word. And it literally means to invite particularly to a banquet. To invite particularly to a banquet. So Paul chose a Greek word that specifically means to invite someone to a great big celebration. I think it's kind of interesting that Paul chose that Greek word, especially in light of what we understand about the first fruits. God's preparing us, isn't he? He wants us to be a part of a great wedding celebration in the future. Again, verse 12 here of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, that we would walk worthy of God who calls you, who has invited you to a great celebration in the future. Into his own kingdom and glory. Society would tell us that our sacrifices and our religion is extreme. I've had people tell me that. I'm sure you perhaps have as well. That your religion is way out there. It's too extreme. It's cultish, maybe. Society would tell us, though, that what we do and how we do it is extreme. That we just need to acknowledge Jesus, profess our faith, and then just get about doing our own business. Some of us come home from the feast with trials and challenges in our life. This is not the time to forfeit our calling. It's not the time to forfeit our hope. The phrase that is often used in church culture is the post-feast blues, the post-feast letdown. Let's make sure that we're not even in a very minor way, forfeiting our future, our hope, letting those sacrifices kind of run over us. Those sacrifices are worth it. Like what Paul is telling to the church here at Thessalonica, those are good sacrifices. Paul is encouraging all of us, if I can connect a few verses here together. Verse 14, Paul is encouraging all of us to be imitators of Christ. And to verse 12, walk worthy of God. Who is, verse 11, considering us as his family. He's encouraging all of us, verse 14, to be imitators of Christ. And to verse 12, walk worthy of God. Who is, verse 11, considering us as his family. That's a beautiful plan. And that's a beautiful picture that we're a part of. That's us. That's this church here at Thessalonica. and all the hubbub of being this gigantic city and the city center and, you know, the capital of the province and the center of, you know, all this Greek and Roman cultural convergence and all the things going on there, Paul is encouraging them. Be an imitator of Christ. Walk worthy of God because he considers you to be part of his family. If we drop down to chapter 3, we see that God has a calling, and that calling is a process. It's rather than just it being a done deal, like so many evangelicals pronounce, instead of just announcing Jesus, Paul was actually concerned for them. God's calling is a process. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labors might be in vain." He cared for them. He sent to know their faith. Paul would not have said this if he thought that a declaration of faith was all you need. If the evangelicals were right, then how does this verse fit in? How does that verse fit in? If Paul honestly believed that a declaration of faith is all you need, and once saved, always saved, and so on and so forth, Paul wouldn't have been saying this. Paul knew and taught that we always have the opportunity to refuse God, to reject his way of life, to accept it, say, yes, I love it, and then one day in the future say, nah, I really don't, to forget it. But he wrote, wanting to know their faith, wanting to know how they were doing, how they were overcoming, how they were succeeding spiritually. The feast is now over. Sadly, the feast is now over. I guess on the upside, we get back to our beds and our pillows that we're used to and that sort of thing. But the feast is now over. We now head into fall and winter. Some of the farmer's almanacs predict a very heavy winter snowfall. I'm personally hoping that that's viable here for the city of Wichita. Some of you may hate me later, and that's okay. Some farmers' almanacs, though, think that this could be a very snow-laden winter. It's cold and it's long. And while today is gorgeous outside with beautiful fall temperatures in the air, we can look forward to the springtime when we get to start the whole festival celebration over again. A simple declaration of faith is not all that we need. A simple declaration of faith is not all that we need. It's not what Paul encouraged the church there at Thessalonica for, and it's not what he, through his writings, encourages to us. Simply going to the feast, or through the winter, simply coming to church, is not going to show our faith. It's not going to show our faith. Verse 5 again, he could no longer endure it. He needed to know their faith. He needed to know how they were doing. Paul was concerned for their faith, for their using the word of God in conjunction with God's Holy Spirit. Now that we're home from the feast, we should be focusing on the same. What are we going to do with the 20 or so messages that we heard at the feast? Between the sermons and the sermonettes and the Bible studies and maybe even some of the other seminars that you attended, what are we going to do with those messages? How are we going to apply them? What are we going to do with all the little stars and arrows and side notes that we wrote in our Bibles, perhaps, or actually in our notebooks, things we wanted to follow up on later, things that we found interesting, things that we wanted to study more into? What are we going to do with all of that? Will we take those words, and will we utilize God's Spirit to improve our spiritual life? I hope we do. I hope we do. We should. That was the formula that allowed Paul to know that God was actively working and calling the church there at Thessalonica. That both cards, the knowledge, the word, what was being preached and taught, coupled with God's Spirit. We've had something like one quarter or one third of a year's messages crammed into 8 days and packed into 8 days. Let's take that and let's couple it with God's Holy Spirit and let's use that to grow us spiritually. Let's go over to chapter 5 as we begin to wrap this up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. I'd like to read 16 through 22. This is a summary of Paul's encouragement here to the church there at Thessalonica in the first letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. In verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. And this is a great summary of Paul's encouragement to the Thessalonians. This is what he encouraged them to do. And for us here today, I think this is a great summary of the festival season we've just ended. These are things that hopefully we've been learning over the last year. And this is a great reminder for us to take these things and move forward into these cold wintry months that are coming. So here are four things that we can remember as we enter these next cold months until we can start the holy day season over again. Based on what Paul wrote to the church here at Thessalonica, here are four quick things that we can do, kind of summarizing what Paul is saying here. Number one, be devoted to prayer. Be devoted to prayer. It should be something that, without speaking, we should be doing every day. We should be devoted to prayer. Number two, follow the lead of the Spirit, but always test it against the Word. Follow the lead of the Spirit, but always test it against the Word. Again, it's that two-part coupler. And we can hear something, we have to test it up against the Word. We have to test the Spirit. Number three, have proper respect and purpose for prophecy. Have proper respect and purpose for prophecy. The proper purpose of prophecy is in order to help us stay stirred up. There are so many things about prophecy that we don't know. Prophecy is not the focus. But prophecy should be used to help us stay fired up. Number four, keep making the necessary changes to your life. Keep making the necessary changes to your life. Again, as you're led by the Holy Spirit and the Word. Paul had a great love for the church there at Thessalonica. He ended up coming back and forth a couple different times to the city to see how the church was doing. Brethren, in conclusion, have confidence in your calling. Have confidence in your calling. Confidence that it's real. Confidence that it matters. Confidence that God's purpose will be accomplished in you. Not a false confidence based on foolish ideas like it doesn't matter what you do as long as you believe. But a realistic confidence. Realistic confidence. Let your memories of this feast ring loud as long as possible for you personally. Let those memories ring loud. Let those messages continue to bounce around in your head and think about them. God's Word, no matter how you learn it, is precious. God's Word is precious. God's Spirit is working with each of us. Whether we're baptized, then God is living in you. If you're baptized, God is actually living in you. He's made His temple with us personally. Make sure to utilize that Spirit. Ask God for more of it. Ask Him to increase the Spirit, increase your understanding, increase the involvement that He has with you. If you're not baptized, regardless of your age, then God's still working with you. He's helping you realize the blessings of His way of life, helping little things connect together, encouraging you to make that full-on commitment. Brethren, just like the Thessalonians, we live in a society that's void of God's laws. But let's take Paul's encouragement according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, and let's stay focused on God's calling to His own kingdom and glory.